So today I wanted to, considering that we're starting 21 days of prayer, and I encourage you to all partner, even if you can't show up here, because we're going to gather here in room 105 twice a week, Wednesday night at 6:30 p.m. to 7:30 p.m., and then Saturday morning in there from 8 a.m. to 9 a.m. You don't have to stay the full hour. You can come for 5 minutes if you want. I do encourage you to if you can, to come visit in person. If you are unable to, just please pray at home. It won't be live streamed because we're not going to be in this room, but please do pray wherever you are, whatever kind of disciplined schedule you have for prayer. Please pray those 5 items that are on the card. Take that home and pray as a family. This is a time where we as a church take 2 times a year, and it is sacred time to us. Nothing gets in the way of this, and we're going to seek God as a family. We're going to give this time to God as we seek the Lord, and that's what I wanted to share with you this morning. But especially what's important is when you're seeking someone is knowing what that someone is like. For instance, if you were a kid, imagine with me, okay? You broke your neighbor's window with a baseball, all right? Now you have to go tell mom and dad, or you got to go tell mom or dad that you broke the window. Don't you have a preference of which one you'd like to tell first? And there's a reason why, because you're a little concerned about the other and how they might respond. Am I going to get the judgment of God here? You know, what's the? And so a lot of times, and what I've seen, and we've all experienced this, is I appreciate Sam Tanner who brought this out a couple weeks ago in one of my messages, that a lot of times people don't approach God in prayer because they may feel some sense of guilt or shame, or they are concerned about how God might respond to them. And it doesn't even mean that you've explicitly had those thoughts. It's a subconscious thing that you have no desire to seek God. Maybe, there's probably somebody watching at home or in here right now that you haven't prayed to God in weeks. That's possible that happens. And it could be someone here. And I want to tell you something with this message today. Turn to God. Turn to him in prayer. You can trust him. He won't reject you. In fact, what we're going to see is that God loves to give and is merciful. He's full of mercy. He's full of mercy. And what we're going to look at today is, one, what it looks like to have confidence in his mercy. And number two, the result of experiencing God's mercy. My prayer that I prayed to the Lord earlier this week and this morning and last night was that every person that hears this message would be so inspired and so moved and so confident and full of faith that you guys won't make it out to the parking lot before you start praying again. And you're just going to pray because you know who you're praying to. And that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. So, if you have your Bible, open up to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. And the title of my message is An Invitation to God's Mercy. An invitation to him and an invitation to his mercy. And I am about to embark on a wonderful vacation with my lovely family in a little bit. So I'm taking as long as I want this morning. Someone's listening to a podcast during the sermon this morning. Thank you. I am not offended at all. Isaiah 55, verse 6 to 13. I'll start reading. Isaiah the prophet says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." You know, there will be a day when it's too late. There will be a day when it's too late. And that's why we're so aggressive and passionate about evangelism. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Our neighbors that don't know the Lord are not promised tomorrow. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have what? Mercy on them. The wicked, the unrighteous, the imperfect, the people that have been living in sin, worshiping other idols, God is giving an invitation just to turn to me, and what you'll find is mercy. And to our God, for he will freely pardon and forgive. For the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. God, through the prophet Isaiah, is inviting us to forsake our own life and own way of living and thinking and doing that is based on our limited perspective. We've gone on a couple cosmic journeys of the different perspectives and size gap between God's thoughts and ways, between our thoughts. And he's inviting us to join in his ways and his thoughts by seeking him. The sense of seeking in Isaiah is not just about, as some of us have come to understand in the quote-unquote information age, it is not about Isaiah telling the people, seek God so that you can have some extra information. I know that's been common today with the current temperature of church in the West. People have treated church not as something sacred, but as something as just, I just need to get some extra information from God. I just need to get some information about life or how to succeed and how to live well and all these different things. We've treated this, the gospel, as just mere information. But it's not. Church is an encounter with the living God. And Isaiah is telling them, it's not about just seeking from God his gifts, but about seeking him himself. It reminds us of the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 20, where the prophet is absolutely disgusted with Israel and the prophets of Israel because everybody was running around Israel seeking a word from the Lord, and yet none of them were actually seeking the Lord himself. They were seeking something God could give them rather than the giver of gifts himself. In relationships here, we call that using people. How many spouses only love when they get something in return? As long as you serve my needs, I'll love you, I promise. But the moment you stop serving my needs, immediately I'm angry, because really it wasn't a real relationship of love. It wasn't that you really cared about the person. Maybe it started off that way, but it has grown over time to where you are just using that person for how they make you feel, or using that person for what they do for you. And that is exactly what the children of Israel were doing to God. So many times we humans, we want the gifts which God graciously does give us. He does not withhold his hand from giving. But oftentimes, especially us guys, and not that I want to speak for all men, but for myself, for many times for us to seek a person or to seek God, we can be kind of slow at that because it takes vulnerability. It takes being open and allowing the giver of the gifts, the person himself, access and control in my life, which a lot of us live in this deceptive illusion that we actually do control our own life. The prophet Isaiah is saying to them, when you turn to him, based on the absolute dependability of his word, the word that will not return void, you will find his mercy. When you turn to him, you will not find anger. You will not find disappointment. You will not find punishment. You will not find judgment. You will not find rejection. When you turn to God, you will find mercy. You won't find God shaking his head. You won't find him with a sad face. You won't find him looking displeased. You won't find him angry at you. You won't find him messing with your life, making it super hard so that you can learn not to do that again. You will find mercy. He's merciful. And the prophet Isaiah, God, through the prophet Isaiah, paints the picture for us of what life looks like for the one that finds mercy with God. And it's a picture of Eden, the garden. Instead of thorns and thistles, there's growth and production. The mountains clap their hands. Joy abounds. To the one who finds mercy with God, they will find joy and peace in their life. And the joy in the context of Isaiah 55 for Israel was not just that they would return from exile, from being in Babylon, but it was that they would be restored in Judah. But in addition to that, they would be restored to God. They would have peace with God. They would enjoy the presence of God. And we can depend on God being merciful because of something that's important, which is that God's self reveals himself. It is impossible for us finite creatures to ever discover the infinite God. The only reason any of us have any kind of inclination of what God is like or who God is or that there is a God is because he himself has divinely revealed himself to us. And he divinely revealed himself to the Israeli people through Abraham. And years after Abraham, we have Moses. And one of the greatest formative scriptures that formed and created Israel's identity as a people, identity as a nation, identity as a culture, was based on who their God was. It was based on who they were in covenant with. And it's much the same with us. Our identity of who we are must be established based on our relationship with the King of the universe and our covenant with him. And this verse in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5-7, is that formative identity marker for them of who God is and who they were. In Exodus 34, verse 5, and at this time, Moses and God are having a conversation. And in the middle of the conversation, Moses just shouts out to God and says, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, okay, but no man can see my face and live. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. And watch what God says. Listen, he says, I'm going to let all my goodness pass before you. Now, what did Moses ask to see? His glory. And God said, okay, you want to see my glory? I'll show you my goodness. You want to glorify God? Show the goodness of God. God's going to be glorified in this earth. Why? Because his goodness will reign. He is absolute goodness. And so that's what happens. And God says, I'm going to walk before you and I'm going to let you see my goodness and I'm going to say my own name. And when he said his name, it's him manifesting himself in the presence of Moses. And so God does this right here in chapter 34, verse 5 and 7. And this is where we see Israel's identity and who God is. It says, the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, being Moses. And he called out his own name, Yahweh. Now, this word, Yahweh, is not actually found in Scripture. This is our way in English to speak God's personal name. God's personal name is so holy, the Orthodox Jews will not pronounce it. They would not even write God's name down. It was that holy. And whenever they would come to the place then where it would be, you'll see in your English Bibles, the word Lord. And it would only be big capital L, little capital O, little capital R, little capital D. That stands for Adonai, which means the name, or Hashem. Or they would leave a blank. And before they would write that even, they would go wash and bathe. Or they would use a new pen and new ink. That's how holy the name of God was. And they were so terrified of ever speaking God's name in vain, they never said it. Because if you said his name, you would, and it was in vain, their thinking was, and they had empirical evidence to show that, you drop dead. That's how holy he is. And so here God is saying, I'm going to speak my own name. And we know the four Hebrew consonants that make up his name. It's a Yud, a Vav, a He, Vav. Yud, He, Vav, He. You put those four together, translate it to English, you get Jehovah or you get Yahweh. That's where they come from. But that's not actually his name. It's Yud, He, Vav, He. We just don't have any evidence of the vowels they used on how to correctly pronounce it. So the Lord passed in front of Moses calling out, and now this is what God says. This is a holy moment. This is significant to Israel. Yahweh, the Lord, the God of what? Compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I can't express enough how significant this verse, this moment is to the entire theme and doctrine of Scripture. The only reason we know who God is and what he is like is because of this. Because he could have been anything he wanted. He could have showed up and said, I am God of wrath and judgment. I am quick to anger and filled with anger and questionable reliability. Let me ask you, would you feel motivated to pray during 21 days of prayer to a God like that? I'm pretty sure churches would be empty. I'm telling you this because, guys, we have it made. God is literally too good to be true. And in this moment, we learn two things that don't contradict each other. Both that God is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. And at the same time, he is just and he is holy. And sin must be punished and guilt and shame must be dealt with. And some people look at, well, the God of the Old Testament, man, he's really angry all the time, judgment everywhere. The God of the New Testament is Jesus and he's just all love and compassion and stuff. It's like, they are not opposites. Everywhere you see God's justice and judgment of sin, that is his compassion and love in action. Thank God rape is not good. Thank God there is an ultimate judge who will right all wrongs. The problem is for us is that we are the rebellious ones. And that is why we see right here in this a prophetic shadow of the very man, God, Jesus Christ, who, full of grace and truth, went to the cross and absorbed all of the guilt, all of the shame, all of the punishment and judgment on our behalf. And that is the compassion and mercy of God for us. That is the gospel. He's compassionate and mercy, and Jesus absorbed every ounce of judgment and punishment, the wrath of God for every one of our sins. God is merciful. The mercy of God, specifically in Scripture, deals with misery and its relief. Misery and its relief. Mercy includes, but is not limited to the pardoning of sin. but rather mercy, even in its fullness used in Scripture, refers to and reveals God's attitude toward man and his disposition to his creation. Mercy is both feeling and compassion. And that word compassion literally means from the bowels, from the depth of oneself, where we see that where Jesus was moved with compassion. Literally what that scripture means, that word for mercy and compassion, is that he was moved from the inside, that he was driven from the bowels within and moved, and there was so much love and so much feeling. Mercy is compassion in action. We see that played out with the man with leprosy in Mark chapter 1 when he comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you are willing. Scripture says that Jesus was moved with compassion. He wasn't just doing some theological activity. He wasn't just, well, I got to fulfill some scripture, so yeah, sure, you're next. Let's go ahead. No, he was emotionally connected by love to his very creation. He was moved from the depth of his soul, the depth of his being, and said, I am willing, be cleansed. We see many identity-forming scriptures all throughout scripture, especially in the Old Testament, where the mercy of God is used over 6 times more than in the New Testament. And may then, because of who God is as merciful and moved with compassion and compassion and action, may we always err on the side of depending too much on his mercy than not at all. Are you facing misery, any kind of misery in your life at all? Anything at all, however small or big, when someone knows this God, there is nothing too small and nothing too big that you won't bring to him, because you know he is a merciful God and he seeks to relieve people of misery. There is not always error on the side. If you go to my house and our family this way, I mean, it could just be that one of my kids, scratched their arm. We are praying for it. We are asking God for mercy for everything. Why? Because that's what he does. He relieves us of mercy. I would rather be known for depending and erring on the side of depending too much on his mercy. We see in the ministry of Jesus, we see him in having quick action when he sees and finds the misery of his people. And even if you cry out to God and God answers your prayer, your request for relief from misery, even if he answers it with the answer, no, guess what? You can be assured that is his very compassion and mercy answering you with a no. Even if he says not yet, you can be assured that is his compassion and mercy answering you, not yet. But in scripture, we see Jesus in his ministry always quick to action. If you remember the blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, where blind Bartimaeus is sitting on the side of the road and he hears that the Son of David, the Messiah, Jesus, is walking by. And what does he do? He's blind. He begins to cry out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. See me in my distress, Lord. See me in my misery, Lord, and relieve me of this. What does Jesus do? He calls him up. Come here, call him up. Bring him up right now. That's somebody that knows I'm merciful. That's somebody that's calling out for my mercy. That's somebody that's not relying on themselves. That's somebody that's not relying on their own strength or power or just sucking it up. That's somebody that's calling out on my mercy. Bring him here. Heals him. Jesus, he exalts the prayer of the sinner over the prayer of the righteous Pharisee that prays, Lord, thank God I'm not like him who's living a sinful lifestyle. And we may not pray that, but if you're not careful, you may think that of certain people in this world. Thank God I'm not like them. Ladies and gentlemen, you need just as much grace as they do. It is only the grace of God that you're sitting here saved. It is not because you got there or you weren't as bad of a sinner. But Jesus exalts the prayer of the sinner, and he simply just says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the prayer that pleases God. That's the prayer God's looking for. Someone that's bold enough to call out on his mercy. That he is a merciful God. And he looks to relieve us of misery. His mercy is compassion in action. We see in Deuteronomy 4:31, it says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath." This is who God is telling us, it's who he is. In Micah 7:18, that may this verse comfort you, friend. Who is a God like you who forgives sin, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever. But what do you delight in? But delight to show mercy. In James 2:13, it says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." If you can imagine, it brought Jesus joy and delight to answer the prayer for mercy from blind Bartimaeus. It brought him joy to answer the prayers of those that came to him asking for mercy. In Psalm 145:9, "The Lord is good to some. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." What a blessing to be made. What a blessing to exist. What a blessing and a privilege we have to be created by God. That because you were created, you have the status of being God good to you. And because you have the status of being created, God has said he is compassionate to you. Ezekiel 18:23. "Do I take pleasure," God says, "in the death of the wicked?" So many people think that God's judging, he's gonna wipe out that whole people, as if he takes pleasure in that. As if he was pleased to flood the earth, as if he was pleased to do all these judgments and see people die. That does not bring God pleasure. Mercy brings him pleasure. But he says, "Rather, I'm pleased when they turn from their ways and live." God is desiring people that would turn to him for mercy. But those who reject his mercy, those who reject him, will find themselves under the very wrath of God. In other words, the difference is not between sinners and non-sinners. You know why? As scripture says, all have sinned and fall under God's judgment. The difference is those who receive mercy and turn to God and those who reject his mercy. We need his mercy. And in Psalm 86:15, "But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." This is the formula found over a dozen times throughout the Old Testament. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's mercy is not a passing feeling. It's not a temporary mood, but rather it is an eternal attribute of God's eternal being, and it will never cease to be or run out. We may never fear that his mercy will be extinguished. He will never be, from this moment on, he will never be more or less merciful than he is at this moment, because as God is infinite, so is his mercy. A.W. Tozer remarks regarding these scriptures that forever God's mercy stands, a boundless, overwhelming immensity of divine pity and compassion. Yet so many see God as angry. So many see God as quick to judgment. If something went wrong in your life, you sinned. You know, we call those making mistakes now, but it's sin. And immediately you start looking at everything wrong in your life as if God is actively judging your world because of this sin. We're quick to believe that. When I go into the jails, that is the number one view most of them have of God. Not a merciful God, not a slow to anger God, but a quick to anger God. One who's old, grumpy, up in heaven, waiting to zap someone at a moment's notice of sin. That's the view in the world, but that is not the view we find in Scripture. The enemy has done a fantastic job of perverting the identity and the character of our God. So I want to share in closing two quick stories that'll bring this out further. One, it deals with what it looks like for someone to have confidence in God's mercy. And the other, the result of God's mercy. If you have your Bible, open to 2 Samuel chapter 24. This story in 2 Samuel chapter 24, to give you some context as you're turning, is King David decides and commands his people, you got to go take a census of my armies. Now, the kings of Israel were explicitly forbidden to do such a thing. Because what happens is they were always tempted to be just like the world. And by King David taking a census, the implication is he is moving his trust. He's moving his confidence from being in God and moving his trust and confidence to the size of his army. See, Israel should never have existed because they are always small, weak. The only reason they were powerful in the Solomon's time was because King David trusted in the Lord, and as long as they trusted in the Lord, God gave them victory, regardless of the size of their army. It didn't matter if there was one soldier, aka Jonathan and his armor bearer. If you read, you see, it didn't matter how many it was. All it took to win a victory was not the size of what you had, but the size of your God. And by David taking a census, he is moving the trust of the nation because the king represents his people. Now, if you're in Israel, you may say, that's not fair. Oh, but no one here is saying that's not fair, because the only reason we are righteous and the only reason we are saved is because our king is righteous. And so the king represents the people. So when David moved his trust from God to the size of his army, he sinned a very great sin. And we don't know how or why, but we do learn why King David succeeded where Saul did not succeed. Because here it says that King David, for whatever reason, his heart was convicted and he privately confessed and repented to God for his great sin. King Saul only confessed and repented because he was caught in the act. Saul's repentance wasn't genuine. He just wanted Samuel to keep giving him, to keep his place of authority and power. He wasn't really sorrowful about sinning against God. He was more concerned about himself and his position. Whereas King David, in private, before anybody caught him, no prophet was sent to him, he awakens to the fact, I have sinned very greatly. God, forgive me of this sin. And so God sends the prophet Gad, and that's where we pick up in 2 Samuel 24, verse 11. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you for his sin. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? So that's option one. Behind this door, God says, 3 years of famine. Option two, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you for 3 months. Or 3 days of plague in your land, which would be by the hand of the Lord. Option one, the hand of the Lord and a plague. Option two, the enemies pursuing you and taking back land that you won in battle. And option three was years of famine. And if you're ever reading scripture for the first time, and it's good to try that once in a while if you can, as if you're reading it afresh, this is one of the most shocking things in scripture. It surprises you. The author brings this out. It's beautiful. It's climactic. It's, if you're reading a novel, this throws you for a loop. It's the switch you never saw coming. Especially if you understand the way the world thinks about God, they would rather fall into the hands of people than this angry, vindictive God. And yet David says, I am in deep distress, but let us fall into the hands of the Lord. Why? For his mercy is great. What kind of thinking and identity did David have that in the midst of such a terrible and wicked sin, his choice of where the punishment comes from would be, let me fall into your hands, God, because I know you, your mercy is great. Adam and Eve didn't know that. When they sinned against God, what did they do? They ran and hid. This is why David was a man after God's own heart, not because he presumed upon God's mercy and said, well, I'm going to sin anyway because God is merciful. We'll see that story in a second. But because he knew that the only answer going forward was to turn to God, and God has promised that when you turn to him, you will find mercy. You will find mercy. And so the plague breaks out. And David is in deep distress. 70,000 people, the author says, perish from the plague. And David looks out and beholds the angel of the Lord is standing on the threshing floor of this man, and his sword is pointed towards Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is about to be wiped out. And David cries out, God, don't punish the people. They are merely the sheep. Punish me, for I am the one responsible. And so the Lord sends the prophet Gad back to David and says, David, I've heard your prayer. Where you see the angel is over there, I want you to go build me an altar. And so David leaves and he gathers his men and they go down there and he's talking to the guy. And the guy's like, hey, what are you doing, King David? Why are you here? He says, I need this land to build an altar. And the guy says, it's all yours, take it. And David says, no, I will not offer something to God that did not cost me something. I must pay full price. And he pays 50 shekels of silver and gives it to the man, and they buy this land, and David builds an altar. And there was a sacrifice, a burnt offering that went up. And as soon as the sacrifice was made at that spot, the plague stopped. And that would be the very place 1,000 years later your king would die. The moment Jesus absorbed all of the judgment for every sin we would commit, the plague stopped. The plague has stopped in your life. The judgment of God has stopped in your life. The punishment of God has stopped in your life. Why? Because another took it in our place. And in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went in the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. It's estimated this jar of perfume could have been valued at 20 months of salary. As she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears And she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Friend, please picture with me what's happening. This is not some fictitious character in a story. This is a real woman with a history, with a past, with concerns and stresses, fears and loves and desires. And all she's told, all we know is that she lived a sinful life. A real person like the one sitting next to you. Like you. And she breaks every bit of protocol. Now granted, Jesus was a public figure. So when he went places, he didn't necessarily need an invite. But we know she wasn't invited, and she broke protocol by approaching Jesus at the table. But she could care less. She was emotionally moved to the point of taking something that was probably her most valuable possession. Over a year's worth of wages. And goes and finds this God, man, this Jesus, this Lord. And when she finds him, she is washing his feet with her tears. She is wiping his feet with her hair. She was so moved by the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of this man. She was so moved that nothing else mattered to her except I need to get where he is because I want to honor him. I want to love him. I want to show my appreciation to him. I adore him. And I often wonder when I see Christians that are unmoved, unmoved by the mercy. Have you been touched by God? Have you experienced his mercy? I don't understand this nonchalant attitude about him. I don't get it. I don't get it. Well, yeah, you know, just God. No. He's my life. And it's not because I have to. It's because I love him. I've been saved. I've found his mercy. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve a thing from him. I don't deserve a single blessing. I deserve eternal damnation for being in his enemy. I don't deserve him to answer a prayer. I don't even deserve him to give me the time of day to hear a prayer. Do you know how holy he is? Do you know how good he is? How amazing and magnificent and awesome he is? And yet he's the kind of person that a sinful woman wants to be around. He's the kind of person that this sinful woman has full, bold, audacious faith to approach his presence and worship. And worship in all the wrong ways. You don't wash feet with tears, you use water. You don't dry feet with your hair, you use a towel. And yet this woman is so moved because this God is so merciful. She worships him in the only way she can and in the only way she knows how. And this Pharisee responds and says, inside himself, as he's reading the situation, a picture of exactly what Isaiah 55 is telling us, God's ways and our own ways. The Pharisee represents our own ways and says, if this man really were a prophet, well, Simon, he's much more than a prophet. He's Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He's God in the flesh. If this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is that's touching him. And Jesus knows what he's thinking. See, the man thought he was reading Jesus, but Jesus was reading him. And Jesus says, Simon, let me tell you something. Go ahead, teacher, he says. He said, there were two people, one owed 50, one owed 500. Both of them had a debt. Both could not pay that debt. The debtor forgave both debts. And Jesus asks him, which person will love the forgiver more? The one who was forgiven little or the one who was forgiven much? And Simon replies accurately. He said, the one who was forgiven much. And he says, and then the scripture, Luke brings out that Jesus turns and looks at this woman. His eyes of compassion, his eyes of mercy, his eyes of love are looking at this woman. And yet he's talking to Simon. He says, Simon, you see this woman, her sins being many have been forgiven. And that is why she loves me more than you love me. Some of us have this idea that I've been forgiven less than others. And when you think you've experienced less of the mercy of God, or you've been forgiven less, you will love God less. The reason why people aren't moved emotionally, the reason why people aren't moved to give their lives for the sake of the message is they truly don't love him more, because they see that they really haven't been forgiven all that much. As Isaiah says, look to the pit from which you came, but also look to the rock from where you're going. Don't ever forget where you came from. Don't ever forget that you've been saved. And we can be like this woman boldly approaching Jesus, like David boldly falling in the hands of God, because his mercy is great. As we pray during 21 days of prayer, may we depend on his mercy. May we trust in his mercy, and we'll experience it. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. If you're watching online or you're here, and you've never received the mercy of God, it's not enough to just know that God can be merciful. It's not enough to know that God has been merciful, but it must be you by faith, believing that God is merciful to you. He's a merciful God. I want to lead you in a prayer that you might receive his mercy this morning and experience his mercy like that woman did, the forgiveness of all her sins. And if that's you and you want to get to know God better and be in his family, I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer, because there's nothing magical about the words you say. There are no magical incantations. It's simply a calling out to the Lord and turning to him, asking for mercy. So if that's you, I want to lead you. Say, Lord Jesus, I turn to you in faith to receive your mercy. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And I believe you rose from the dead for my forgiveness. I ask you to come into my life, make me new, lead me, guide me. In Jesus' name. And Father, I pray for this church as we dedicate this time to you for 21 days of prayer. Every one of us with different miseries in life. As we call upon your name, God, our merciful God, we have confidence and trust and faith that we will experience your compassion in action, your mercy in every one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer to receive Jesus into your life, on the screen, there's gonna be a phone number. Please text us, let us know that you prayed that prayer so that we can connect with you, share some items with you that'll help you on your journey with the Lord. God bless you.